All right, good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Titus chapter 1. The book of Titus. Titus chapter 1, I want to read the first 9 verses. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Heavenly Father, would you please take your word now and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. When I go to other countries to teach God's plan for his church, one of the lessons I present builds on what Jesus said when he promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So I start out the lesson by asking, what is necessary to build a house? So I'll ask you that question. What does it take to build a house? What is necessary? If you're going to construct a house, what do you need? A solid foundation.
Somebody who knows what they're doing.
Land upon which to build. Thank you. A plan. Very good. Architect's plan. What?
Workers.
Workers. Very good. Yes.
Building materials.
Building materials. Very good. Very good. And there's one more thing. Tools. Very good. Okay. Tools. And you gave all the answers that are usually given. Most of the time, though, they forget somebody who knows what they're doing. They forget workers. They talk about tools and building supplies and an architect's plan and a foundation and land. And where's the workers? Well, we do need workers. And it even boggles their minds and mine that as Jesus is building his church, he uses what God calls co-workers, people like you and me, that work together with God, with Christ, to build his church. And that's what we're going to look at for the next few Sundays, people Jesus uses to build his church. Last week we looked at Paul's credentials. We looked at his commission. We looked at his confidence, and today we're going to look at his charge to Titus. But before we get into the charge, I want to look at Titus himself. Who was this Christian brother The reason I call Titus a Christian brother is because that's what Paul called him in 2 Corinthians 2:13. Here in Titus 1:4, he refers to him as his true child in a common faith. That is a faith they shared in common. Paul also called Titus his partner and fellow worker in 2 Corinthians 8:23. So clearly, Paul held Titus in high esteem, first as a convert, a legitimate spiritual son that shared a common faith, then as a brother in Christ, and finally as a valued fellow worker in the Lord's service. So I want to just read a summary of this man, Titus. And this is not original with me. This is from a commentary. But Titus was not a Jew by birth. He was a Gentile, a Greek, whom Paul may have first encountered in Antioch of Syria. And while there's no mention of Titus in the book of Acts, he nevertheless distinguished himself as a dedicated, capable servant of God in the ministry of his Lord. And he was there in the book of Acts with Paul, as Paul refers and mentions him in Galatians chapter 2. Paul's initial confidence in Titus's character and godliness may be seen in that he selected this young man as sort of a test case to appear before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 so that Paul could argue against the necessity of circumcision for non-Jewish converts. See, he was not circumcised. But there were some Jewish believers who said, hey, if you're really going to be a Christian, if you're really going to be right with God, you got to be circumcised, as the law of Moses said. Well, Paul used Titus as an example of someone that was not necessary for. And it would not do to have a man of questionable character on trial there. The apostle would certainly want the most godly of young men for such examination on so important an issue to the early church. Then Titus's skill in effective organizational leadership surfaced when Paul sent him to Corinth, or from Corinth to Ephesus, to arrange for the collection of offerings there to be sent to the Palestinian Christians. A still more challenging ministerial assignment, and so a greater recognition of his qualities, came when Paul sent Titus to Corinth again, this time for the most difficult task of dealing with the troublesome problems there: factionism and antagonism against Paul's apostolic authority were ravishing in the church at Corinth at the time. And Titus's success in overcoming these problems demonstrates, among other things, godliness, tact, and great leadership abilities in that young man. And it's not surprising, in view of these credentials, that upon opening the pages of the epistle to Titus, we find the apostle has set before this young minister of the gospel what may well be his most challenging mission: that God has prepared places for prepared vessels is once again amply demonstrated here. In other words, Titus was the right man at the right time for the right job. So now, obviously, that's what we can know about him when it comes to what churches needed and how they should be organized and governed. But what might not be as obvious is, when did Paul and Titus visit Crete? It's not recorded in the book of Acts. Well, if you remember from your reading of Acts, you get to Acts 28, and where is Paul? He's in Rome under house arrest. That's his first imprisonment. He had appealed to Caesar in his defense against the Jews who wanted him really to be put to death. But he appealed to Caesar, and after his appeal to Caesar, he was released. And then sometime after his release, he and Titus traveled to Crete and other places where the gospel had already gone and churches had already been established. And when they came to Crete, Paul and Titus discovered that there were many towns that had churches in them. And they also discovered that in those churches, there were many problems that needed correcting. And the primary source of the problem seems to have been the rebellious Jewish believers. Can you believe this? Christian Jews. We find that in verse 10. He says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." That is, there was this group of people who said they believed in Jesus, and yet they insisted that if you were going to be right with God, you had to get circumcised. You even had to follow other dietary Jewish laws. I don't really know that they were true Christians, but they were of that party, of that sect, of that group. They advocated circumcision as a necessary part of salvation. They upset whole families and taught things for money, verse 11. Shameful gain, sordid gain. They promoted ancient Jewish myths. And that word just means cleverly devised stories or legends or fables. And they elevated man's tradition in the form of commandments over the truth of the gospel. That's in verse 14. And the people likely bought into this teaching, as we see in Paul's warning that he gave in chapter 3, verse 9. Furthermore, given what Paul advised in chapter 2, there were groups of people in each church that needed instructions in basic Christian living. You had old men who needed instruction. You had older women who needed instruction. You had younger men, younger women. You had slaves who needed instruction. And that's why Paul left him there, left Titus in charge. He directed him. We see that in verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete to do two things." Notice. "That you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Now, this first phrase, "set in order what remains," can also be translated "straighten out the things that are lacking." We get this word, we get our word orthotic from the word set in order, straighten out. What's an orthotic device? It's a brace that you need on a body part to keep it straight, right? Basically, that's what it is. And apparently, Paul noticed in the churches in Crete that there were a lot of things that needed to be straightened out thoroughly, so that's one of the reasons why he left them there. Paul had other plans. He wanted to go on to other places and preach the gospel. So he left Titus there, who, by the way, let me just clarify some things for you. Titus was not a pastor. First and Second Timothy and Titus are often called the pastoral letters. He was not a pastor. He was a minister of the gospel. He was an apostolic representative of Paul. He was Paul's ambassador to these people. He carried Paul's apostolic authority with him, but he was not a pastor. Now, I think he did the work of a pastor, but he wasn't a pastor. He was a minister of the gospel. He was an apostolic authority representative. Now, the second reason he was left there was to appoint elders in every town or city. Now, since Crete was an island nation, if you look, had a Bible map, Crete is an island nation, and most of the towns on the island of Crete are on the Mediterranean Sea. They're on the coastland. There are some on the interior of the island, but most of them were on the coast. You might remember one of the favorite port cities there that's mentioned in Acts 28:7, Fair Havens. Ever remember Fair Havens? That was one of the port cities there in Crete. And it was in those towns where churches were located that Titus was to officially appoint elders to lead or govern the churches. Now, before we look at what qualifies a man to be appointed as an elder, I want to explain the biblical terminology of such men, because there's some confusion even today among churches, among believers. There are three primary terms used of church leaders, two of which are found here. The first term that's used is the word elders. Okay? This is the word that speaks about a person's maturity. These were men who were generally thought to be older, but age is not specifically one of the qualifications. There's no age requirements. It's not specifically addressed. But their maturity, their qualifications and ministry experience are what was important. That's all summarized under the word elders. Second word that's used here, and that's found in verse 7, is the word overseer. This is a term that speaks to the person's office. It's also used in 1 Timothy 3:1, where Paul says, if any man desires the office of an overseer, I think the King James translates it bishop, but it's the word overseer that explains the man's office, but also his function. He's in the position of overseeing or supervising or governing the affairs of the church and the people in it. Then there's a third word. You have elders, you have overseers, and there's another word used in Scripture. It's used only one time, and that's the word pastors. I find it very interesting that pastors is only used one time, and yet that's always how we refer to church leaders. We often get people to come in and they ask, where's your pastor? I want to talk to your pastor. Right now we have three. Our elders are our pastors. And this word is used only once in the New Testament as a noun, Ephesians 4:11, but several times you find this word as a verb. It's the word shepherd. It's what Jesus told Peter to do in John chapter 21 when Jesus was restoring Peter back to a right relationship with him, and he asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? And three times Peter answered in the affirmative, and three times Jesus gives him a commission. Two of the times he says, feed my sheep or feed my lamb. And one time he uses this word shepherd. I want you to shepherd my sheep. I want you to take care of my sheep. I want you to watch over my sheep. So, one of the issues that we face in modern church circles, although it has ancient roots, is the matter of church hierarchy. In other words, in the New Testament, these terms, elders, overseers, pastors, refer to the same person. And I want to show this to you from Scripture. So turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I need to show you so you don't think I'm just making this up. And if you look at verse 17 first, Paul is traveling, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he wants to meet with the elders of the church at Ephesus. Church at Ephesus, he spent 3 years there. It was a very key city. And in verse 17, Luke records this, and he says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Now, drop down to verse 28, where Paul now is giving his final instructions to these elders, and he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." To do what? To shepherd, there's the word pastor, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now, I also want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Where Peter, another apostle, writes, and he says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God." There's the verb form of pastor. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising what? Oversight. There's the word overseer in the verb form. "Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So, here's the problem that has developed over time in church history. And we see it today some. Who's the lowest person on the totem pole, if I can use that metaphor, in a church? Who's the lowest person? He's your average church member. Okay. Well, who's next in the hierarchy? Well, and you have deacons, which is also mentioned in 1 Timothy 3. So you have just the average normal church member. Then you have deacons. Well, then who's next? Well, you have elders. Ah, yeah, the elders are there up here. Well, then who's next? Well, there's the pastor. See, the pastor, in modern thinking, a lot of churches, he has even more authority than the elders. He has the final word. He gets to run the show. It's his way. And well, who's above the pastor? Well, some churches have bishops. Bishops. All they oversee several pastors and several churches. And who's over the bishops? Apostle. Some churches have apostles. Do you see that in the New Testament? I don't see it in the New Testament. But that's the modern dilemma that we face today. We have this hierarchy. Now, that's why we want to focus on what the New Testament portrays church leaders to be. To Paul and Peter, elders were overseers, and overseers were pastors or shepherds. So now let's think about why Paul instructed Titus to straighten out matters that were lacking and why appoint elders.
You ever thought about the importance of church leaders? Why are church leaders important? I want to give you at least four reasons. Not going to get to all of them today. I might not even get to two of them. I was going to give you two today and two next week. Let me just give you one today at least. This was the pattern of the apostles in the first century. Why elders? This was the pattern of the apostles in the first century. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 14 and look at verse 23. Well, beginning at verse 21. After they, this is Paul and his missionary team, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I always find that interesting. Very encouraging words to say to a church. Hey, listen, y'all going to go through a lot of trouble before the kingdom comes. Isn't that encouraging? Yeah. You're going to have a lot of trouble in this world. Verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, I can't spend a lot of time on there, but you'll notice two things. Number one, you'll notice the plural. The plural. Elders. Every elder or every church, that's another thing to notice. In every church, there was multiple church leaders appointed. Elders were appointed. Now, I want you to be clear that there's, because of this pattern of always more than one elder or overseer in an established church, church leadership is not a one-man show. There may be some elders who have a more prominent role, such as I have, and I accept that. I have a more prominent role as a preacher and teacher, the primary preacher and teacher on Sunday mornings. It's a more prominent role, but I'm just one among equals. Each elder is one among equals. I don't have any more authority than our other two elders. None. Fortunately, we don't get into knockdown, drag-out fights at our elders' meetings. And I've never said, listen, brothers, you need to do it my way or no way at all. It's just, I'm just one among equals. I may have been the longest one there. But I don't have any greater authority than the other elders. And let me just say, brothers, elders, we don't have authority. Jesus Christ is our authority. The Word of God is our authority. We don't have any inherent authority in us. It's not because of we're in this position that we have authority. If we're not following this, we have no authority. We only speak what this teaches us. Now, another aspect of the New Testament pattern is that every appointed elder was male. Male. There is no instance in the New Testament, either in Acts, Timothy, Titus, or Peter, where elders were women. If you can find it, share it with me. This is not to discount the role of women in the church. In fact, women play a vital role in ministry in and outside the church. But when it comes to governing
and overseeing a church, that role is limited by God to men. And I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where I think that it's clearly taught. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm not going to have enough time to do this justice. 1 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 11. I'll just drop in the middle there. Paul is giving some instructions about how men and women should deport themselves, should behave in a church service, a worship service. He speaks to men about taking the lead in prayer. He speaks to women about dressing themselves properly and modestly. And then he says in verse 11, and again, I just need time to develop this, but he says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissionness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And there's reasons he says that. And the reason that he doesn't want a woman to exercise authority over a man, to usurp that authority, is not a cultural matter. It is a creation ordinance matter. And he gives that reason in verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And I'm going to stop there because there's a whole lot of discussion about verse 15 that we can't get into right now. But if you proceed on into chapter 3, Paul says it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Notice that all of these next pronouns are going to be masculine. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And the second reason, which I will touch upon, and we will not have a closing song, is that churches, and this church in particular, need male leaders as example. Examples. Even Paul's apostolic representatives were to be examples to the churches. We read what Peter says. See, Peter told those elders specifically, you need to be examples to these people. You need examples to follow. What does godliness look like? We talk about godliness. We talk about living the Christian life. What does that look like? You need men who are going to be that kind of example. Titus 2:7 Titus was to be example. 1 Timothy 4:12, Timothy was to be an example, even though he was young. In an age in which a lot of women take the lead in churches, we need men who will lead after the pattern established in creation. Again, I'm not saying that women have a lesser role in the church than men. We're going to see that they have just as high a calling and just as valuable ministry as men, but it's in a different sphere of ministry that does not include governing or overseeing the church. Again, this pattern follows the pattern we see in the home, where wives and mothers play a very significant and complementary role, but it's the husband who is the head of the wife and the head of the household. There's two more reasons that I'll give next week, but let me just close with this. You might be wondering why I'm taking this time to introduce this section of Titus this way. I'm doing so because we have reached a milestone in our 39th year at FBC. Today, I get to announce to you that we have finished a lengthy process of praying, discussing, and training of men to add to our council of elders. You should recall that last year, we told you that five men went through an extensive training program dealing with church elders and church leadership. And from those five men, the current elders are recommending to you, and he's not here, ask him to stand, but you know who he is. We're recommending to you that John Burt, Daniel Doss, if you'll stand, please, and Tommy White, we're recommending to you that these men be added to our elders' team. You may be seated. And it's all in a letter that you're going to get. All who are members here at FBC will get a letter on your way out. It'll explain in more detail. There's also a section in there on or from our church bylaws and constitution about selecting elders and appointing elders. That's all in there. What else is in there is that there is a slip of paper in which you will mark whether you will mark your willingness to follow the leadership of these three men. When you became members of this church, you, in your application, signed an agreement that you would submit to, you would follow the leadership of the elders. So you will see in the slip that you will check your willingness to submit or to follow the leadership of these three men, and you will sign it. And that's all in our constitution that you will receive there. And if you have any concerns about any of these men, about John, about Daniel, about Tommy, if you have any concerns about them becoming an elder in this church, we want you to go to these men privately first. Talk with them about any concerns that you might have. If you can't resolve your concerns by talking individually, privately with these men, then you can bring the matter to the elders. If you know something that we don't know, and we have vetted these men, they've been in our training for a year, if you can't resolve the issue, then you bring the issue, the matter, to our attention, and then we will take it from there. You have 2 weeks to do this. We want you to return the slips by March 30th. That will give us time to resolve anything that might come up. So turn in your slips by March 30th, and if you don't get a letter,
And the letters are going to be handed out to you as you leave. If you don't get a letter, it's because we don't have a record of your membership. We don't have an agreement from you. And if that's the case, if you think you're a member and you don't get a letter, please see me afterwards. Well, I can't stress enough the importance of having qualified men to serve this church as someone who helps to teach and care for the members of this church. That's why we're doing this. And that's why it's so important for the men to stand up, to rise up, and to say, yes, I'm going to be that man. I'm going to be one of God's co-workers, one of Christ's co-workers in building up his church. All right, we're not going to have a song.